Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm reading from the King James Version, and this will be the version I'll use for the first part of our message this morning. If you're looking at your bulletin, you'll notice that we have two major stops, and the first of these is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9, discovering God's purpose through grace. And then our second stop is from Matthew chapter 13, recognize the mysteries of this dispensation. Well, in the first section of the message, I'm going to be reading from the King James, not because it's necessarily a better translation, but it uses language with which we are more familiar in this area of discussion. And then in the second section of the message, I'll switch to the New American Standard because we have a lot of ground to cover, and it will be easier and more accurate to do so from that translation from 1977. So we are going to look today, of course, at the dispensation of grace because it is our study in the dispensations that we are continuing today. Now, we believe that there are seven dispensations, and I remind you, I know we go over this ground again, but frankly, I find I need to remind myself as well, and perhaps it's helpful for you to be reminded as to what a dispensation is. And sometimes the easiest way to understand what it is to first of all clear the brush, clear the ground, and remind ourselves what it isn't. And a dispensation is not a different way of salvation. Salvation is always by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before his first advent, before the work at Calvary, men and women of the Old Testament times looked forward to the coming of the Savior. And since those times, you and I look back to his arrival and what he accomplished at Calvary's cross. So everybody's saved the same way, and the dispensations are not new ways of salvation. Furthermore, they're not a change in God's program. God has one program, one purpose, and everything is being moved by God himself in that direction. It will culminate in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But on the way there, from the creation that we read about in Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, until the new heavens and the new earth, God administers his single program in different ways and in different ages. And those different administrations are the dispensations. That's what a dispensation is. It's a new administration in the outworking of God's program. Furthermore, a dispensation is not something that God does because he tried one thing, he experimented, and the experiment failed, and now he's got to come up with another plan. God's plans don't fail. Mine do all the time, but God's plans never, ever fail. So what we're going to discover today, among many other things, is that this dispensation of grace in which we are living right now was planned by God before the world was created. He planned this dispensation, but it was a mystery. And in the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously hidden and now is being revealed. And you and I have the privilege, the high and holy privilege of discovering the wonderful mysteries of God. Well, we'll say more about that in just a moment, but let's pick up our text, Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Grace and truth dominate the present dispensation. We took note of that in our earlier scripture reading, but in particular, I draw your attention once again to John chapter 1 and verse 17. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are the dominant themes of this present age, this present dispensation. And so, there are two things we want to discover about God's purpose through grace from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read all nine verses and then come back to a couple to explain what this is all about. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit or in the Spirit. But I think the King James is right here, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, I will come back. I will come back and make one correction to the King James here. Otherwise, it's an excellent translation. Nevertheless, let's go back to the very beginning. And what we want to understand is that this is the church dispensation. There has never been a church dispensation before. And I might add, there won't be one afterwards either. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the church is going to disappear. But this is the dispensation in which the church appears and is the dominant institution for this age. You say, well, don't you think seminaries are the dominant institution? No. We may have given them a lot of authority, but we shouldn't have. The local assembly, this local assembly is more important than any seminary that you would care to name. Seminaries come and go, and thank the Lord, mostly they go. But the local assembly is the important institution. It's the only one God ordained for this age. Now, here in Ephesians, the emphasis is on the true church and not quite so much on the local assembly. But you can't get away from that aspect of things. And we wouldn't want to. But our whole point here is that according to verse 6, this is the church dispensation. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Apostle Paul, if you go back to the book of Acts and trace the history of his conversion and his appointment, has been designated by God to be an apostle particularly to the Gentiles. Now, Paul came out of a Jewish background. He's a Jewish man. His name actually is Saul, but the Greekified, if I can put it that way, That's not a real word, but the Greek version of that is Paul. And he came to be called the Apostle Paul. And that's how we know him. But his whole purpose was to show the Gentiles that they were fellow partakers of the promises that God made through the Jewish people, culminating in the appearance of the Messiah, the Christ of God, Jesus, and that they are partakers through the gospel, the good news that was preached to them. This is the church dispensation. But there's something further. This is also, and this is our second point, this is also the mystery dispensation. Verse 9 of our text. And to make all men see what is, and here's where the King James translators, don't ask me why, but why they got it wrong, this should read, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. This is exactly the same word that in verse 2 is correctly translated, dispensation. Now, again, we've already defined what a dispensation is, so we're not going to plow that ground again, but we just want to point out to you that this is designated, this dispensation in which we live, called the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 2, and emphasized to be the church dispensation in verse 6, is also the mystery dispensation. And in the Bible, and many of you here have heard this many times before, but in the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously hidden and now has been revealed. And that's exactly what the text says. By the way, we're not making all this up. You can read it. You can read it for yourself right here. We take note of verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable, even better translation here, the unfathomable riches of Christ. You can never hit bottom when you are looking into the riches of Christ. You just can't get to the bottom of it. But anyway, the point here, verse 9, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So this is not something that Paul and the other apostles sat down and concocted. In fact, earlier in this same third chapter of Ephesians, he said, this came by revelation. God spoke to me through Jesus Christ. He revealed all this to me. It wasn't something that I went to Jerusalem or Antioch or someplace else and we had a council and we came up with this system. No, this is from God himself. So, we need to discover God's purpose through grace. It's involved with the church, and it's involved in a mystery that was hidden before the beginning of the world. It was in God's mind. And if I can put it to you this way, because I really do like to have personal applications, although our main body of the text here is about all of us together as the true church. But you came into God's family one by one by one. We all did. And you were in the mind of God from before he created everything that we see around us. You were in God's mind from before that time. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I find it thrilling and amazing. But there it is. And so, with that in view, it's time for me to swap versions here, and I'm going to take a pause here and get a sip of water, and also invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, we are not going to look. I would love to, if you'd like to stay a few hours, I would love to expound all seven of the parables of the kingdom in their mystery form. But I think we've done that before. And what we're going to look at today is the four parables that are about the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have to go over this briefly, and I will be brief, but in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have reference to these seven parables that describe for us the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form. Rule of thumb, the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God includes all of the righteous of all the ages. And so far as human beings are concerned, it's all the redeemed. So how do you get into the kingdom of God? Well, John chapter 3 was written to tell you how. The story about Nicodemus coming to Jesus and being told that you have to be born again. So that's how you enter the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of heaven, even though there are a number of things that are similar, the kingdom of heaven is different. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of Jesus Christ directly on this earth. It is what, and there's a lady at one of our other venues that Sheila and I go to, and whenever she's there and I bring this topic up, she says, "Now, do you mean the millennial kingdom?" And my answer is, yes, that's what I mean. But that revelation wasn't given until sometime later in Revelation chapter 20. So in any event, what we're looking at here is Jesus' description of this kingdom of heaven in its hidden or mystery form. The mysteries are things that were previously not revealed, now are being revealed, as we read earlier, through his holy apostles and prophets. So there are four of the seven parables that are told of the kingdom of heaven that are not repeated anywhere else in the Bible, and certainly are not said to be the kingdom of God. And those are the four that we want to look at. Now, we have to remember, keep in mind, the first of the parables that Jesus told, and this is one of those overlap parables. It's true of the kingdom of heaven and also of the kingdom of God, but this is the parable of the seed and the sower. It's not, and maybe you've heard preachers expound it this way, maybe I have in the past, can't remember. But, you know, we want to call it the parable of the soils. But when you do that, you focus all the attention on the soil. And Jesus called it the parable of the seed and the sower. And I'm going to tell you why. Because there's not a thing wrong with the sower. There's not a thing wrong with the seed. But there is something wrong with the soils. And so, Jesus called it the seed and the sower. One of the things that we learn there is that birds always, in these parables, frankly in prophetic literature in general, but particularly in these parables, the birds always represent the devil and his minions. And so, in consequence, there's nothing good to be said about birds in these parables. Keep that in mind. In addition, the man in the parables is always, always the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's what we learned from the very first one. It's what we're going to see again in the first of the Kingdom of Heaven parables that we're looking at. And that one for today is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the weeds. And I need to read the parable itself and then read Jesus' explanation, because he gives us there the keys to understanding all the parables. He explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he's going to explain the parable of the net, but there are two parables in between that he doesn't explain. And I would like to think that the reason is because he's given us the keys to understanding. Let's get to work a little bit and show that we can comprehend these things. Look with me. This is all Matthew chapter 13. You won't have to go to any other chapter of the Bible, but we start out with verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so here's the parable. What do you think? Understandable? Well, you know, the disciples asked Jesus to explain it later. This is where we skip over the next two and go down to verse 36. And here we read he left the multitude and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, he told this parable to the multitude, but then he dismissed them. He went into the house, and it was there that the disciples asked for an explanation. And he answered and said, you got your pencil ready? You ready to write the keys down here? Well, maybe you already have. But here's what Jesus answered his disciples. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Do you have any question as to who the Son of Man is? It's Jesus' favorite term for himself, and they understood it to be so. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Not us. By the way, do you know who us are? Do you know who we are here? We're the ones that went to sleep, and the devil came and sowed the tares among the the good seed. Now, here's something else. We're also the wheat. We're the ones who are going to be gathered into his barn, because we are part of this kingdom also. But what we want to see here is the explanation that Jesus gives. Shall I go over it quickly one more time? The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of, not the end of the world. I know your King James says that. I have no idea why they translate these words differently, but this is different from the term world in verse 38. The field is the world, the world outside. This is the word for a time period. It's the end of the age. And he says that the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears, let him hear. Anybody here have some ears? I think you do. You are blessed to have the divine explanation of the wheat and the tares. We're going to shine forth like the sun in our Father's kingdom. And so, as a result, we want to point out to you that other explanations of this parable, and why anyone would have the temerity to interpret this differently when we've got the divine explanation right here, I do not know. But we are contrary, stiff-necked people, and we just insist on being the center of attention. But my friend, Jesus Christ is the center of attention in all these parables. And with that in view, we go to our second stop about the mysteries of the kingdom, and that's verse 44. We've got a one-verse parable in verse 44. And we read here, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys what? He buys the field." Now, many have interpreted this, and again, there's no excuse for it because we're given the keys of interpretation in the previous parable and its explanation. But men have decided that because their theology won't let Jesus Christ pay for the sins of the world, that he mustn't be, it mustn't be Christ that is selling everything for the field. And so some have made this out to be that this is the lost sinner giving up everything in order that he might gain Christ. By the way, if you have a Scofield Study Bible, read his note on this. It's excellent. And my point here is just simply that Jesus Christ is not for sale. He's not the treasure. Having once found him, you'll read all this from Scofield, it's not original with me, but having once found Christ, we don't bury him in the field again. And we don't have anything to sell that Christ wants. No, we don't. You want to know what the Bible says about you and me? Read Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none that understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All of us have gone astray. We have all turned aside to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We don't have anything to sell that he would want, because we're not for sale and we don't have anything of value. No, grace is where he does everything for us, not where we do something for him. So the point here is that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world when he died on Calvary. By the way, you'll hear that at this church and through the Mailbox Club, all the different groups. You're going to hear that statement all the time. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He buys the field so that he can have the treasure that is hidden in it. And the treasure, I don't know if any of you have come to this conclusion yet, the treasure is Israel. Israel is scattered in the world. Even today, the majority of Jews in the population of the world today are not living in the nation of Israel. That day will come, but it's not here yet. And so, the treasure is the nation of Israel. They are scattered in the world, but for his desire for that people that he has been his earthly people all along, he buys the world. He pays for the sins of the whole world. And so, that's the glorious parable here. But there's another parable, and people get confused here because they think, for some reason, that God, having said it once, has to say it twice. And he doesn't. He's talking about two different things. Verses 45 and 46, this is the third of these four Kingdom of Heaven parables found nowhere else in the Bible, only here. And this is the parable of the pearl. And so we read here, beginning at verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, is this Israel again? No, it's not. This is a pearl. And by the way, I think the King James uses the phrase merchant man. Who is the man in all of these parables, no matter how he's designated? It's Christ. It's not me seeking Christ. It's Christ seeking me and seeking all of us. Really, this is an all of us together thing. However, the individual is involved too, because each of us came to Christ one by one by one. Now, by the way, you're not going to like this part of it. You know how a pearl is formed? A grain of sand gets on the mantle of an oyster, and it irritates it. And in order to ease that irritation, the oyster secretes this wondrous substance layer by layer by layer by layer, just one layer at a time. Well, it's a beautiful picture of the church, except we don't like to be thought of as irritants. But some of us are pretty irritating. And I say us, I'm talking about me. But yes, that's what we have done. We have been an irritant, as it were. But isn't it a wonderful picture of the wound of our Savior in his side? That was pretty irritating as well. But he did something for you and me when he suffered and received that wound in his side. Well, the oyster is wounded as well, or at least irritated, and the oyster secretes this marvelous substance, and layer by layer by layer, he adds to this pearl. And here is a merchant man. Here is our Savior seeking, I love the King James here, it says seeking goodly pearls. Well, that's what he makes us. He makes us goodly pearls. And it says that he's looking for fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl, not a whole string of pearls, one pearl of great value. King James says of great price. Well, it is of great price. Think about the price he paid for the pearl. A pearl of great value. Why is it valuable? It's valuable to him. Maybe not so much to anyone else, but to him. It is of great value. And he sold what? All that he had. He gave everything for me and for you. That's what this pearl of great price represents. He sold all that he had and bought it. We have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit as well. So, thus far, three parables concerning the kingdom of heaven in its hidden or mystery form. Here's the fourth one, the parable of the net. My translation, and it's correct, uses this phrase. We pick up the text at verse 47. Again, also, in addition, The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, at least four of the disciples who heard this parable had started out life as commercial fishermen. And so they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. But you know, and we've done this before, and we could do it again, but time is fleeting, and we need to get through with this issue. You don't have to know all about fishing and dragnets, etc. All you have to know is what this parable says. And what it says is this. These fish all were caught in the net, and they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Not every fish is an edible fish. Some of them are even dangerous, actually. So they sorted the fish. And we're going to get Jesus' explanation of this. Be patient, but we want to be sure we understand the parable. There's nothing complicated in terms of understanding what they did. They got the nets up onto the shore. They sorted the fish. They kept the good fish and they threw the bad away. Now here's the divine explanation. So it will be, this is verse 49 if you're following in your Bible, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, not the end of the world, the end of the age. And so it'll be this way, same way at the end of the age. We read here, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Does that remind you of the parable of the wheat and the tares? Yeah, the angels are the ones who are going to do this. Now, I'm going to make a confession to you here, but I suspect that I speak for more than just myself in this room. I can't be trusted to sort the fish. The angels can. But some of these fish that are going to end up thrown away, destroyed, they're going to be people I know. Maybe family, maybe friends. They're going to be people that I know. And I can't be trusted to do this. I'll back away from it. Not the angels. The angels instantly obey their Lord without question. But I know how I am, and I suspect you're the same way too. We get put to a hard task and we say, well, is that really what you meant? Maybe there's another way to do this. No, there isn't another way. And yes, it's really what he meant. So, at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no good news for the bad fish here. All right. So the point that I want to make before we leave the parable is now is the time. You can't wait until later, because once you're among the bad fish, there is no hope. There is no hope. There's not going to be a makeup exam. There's not going to be a second chance, because chance doesn't have anything to do with it. And so, today is the day of salvation. That's what the Bible says. Let's conclude with verses 50 and 51. Rather 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Now, that may sound like boasting to you, but he has explained all his parables to them. Mark's gospel said he explained everything to them. Even the ones he didn't explain to you and me, he explained to them. And so consequently, he says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household. He's like an oikodespotes. He is a dispensator. That's really what that word means. So he's become a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. I submit to you that if you follow the dispensational truth that you see here in the Bible, what we've looked at today concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if you do this, you are the only ones who can put the Old and the New Testament together and make sense out of any of it. You're the only ones that can do that. But you can. You don't have to be behind this desk to do this. You don't have to go to seminary. In fact, as I've indicated, that probably might be the worst choice to make. But what you can do is read your Bible and understand it in the normal sense of language. And as a result, you can put everything together the way God intended to do. And you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to others. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time to rejoice in your wondrous program of the ages, your plan of the ages, and the wondrous dispensations that have been part of that plan from all eternity. May Jesus Christ be praised.